There are a few things worth studying, to be sure, in our text tonight. All right, we're in the little epistle of Jude, the little big epistle. And I think we got through verse 4 last time, right? I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 3, where Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all, delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." You know, we backed up and read verse 3 about the church's responsibility. I believe this is every church's responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith, to defend the faith, proclaim the faith, declare the faith, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That is, we're not to change it. We're not to delete any part of it. Not only don't delete it from your Bible, but we're not supposed to delete it from our preaching either. It's like, who was it? Ravenhill used to say there's a lot of preachers who wouldn't dream of cutting hell out of their Bibles, yet they cut it out of their preaching because it's not a very popular subject right now to talk about hell. But there was a once-for-all faith delivered unto the apostles and through the apostles and prophets to us, and that we ought to hold on to, earnestly hold on to it for this reason. There are certain men crept in unawares. We talked about it last week. They crept into the church, ungodly men, he calls them, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, distorting the doctrines of grace. You know, under the Old Testament code of law, you lived by the rules, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and it was very stringent, and it was very black and white, thou shalt not. Now you're saved by grace, under grace. So we're not under law, the Bible says. We're not under the old Mosaic law. It's not the standard of righteousness, and it's not how you get saved. But it's possible to distort the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's possible to take a truth like that and say, well, if we're saved by grace, only by grace, and only by faith, then it really doesn't matter how we lived, because we're saved by grace. We're not earning anything. We're not earning salvation. We're not earning merits, brownie points, or whatever. We're saved only by grace and only by faith. So as long as I believe God has bestowed this salvation grace upon me, and I'm free. I'm free from the yoke of law, of restrictions, of guidelines, and all of your regulations and rules. It's called antinomianism, anti-law. We so reject the idea of law that even if you tell people they need to obey Christ, you're being legalistic. Now you've fallen away from grace and you're going backwards into law. You're going backwards into an earned salvation. And that's exactly, that's happening right now. It's happening all over America, and I'm sure all over parts of the rest of the world, because America exports its heresies elsewhere. But you wind up turning grace into disgrace, so that disgraceful living is the result. And obviously some had come in, turning the grace of God, verse 4, into lasciviousness, which is just unbridled lusts, excess, outrageous behavior, crude, lewd, drunkenness, immorality. Basically, it's the Mardi Gras lifestyle, but not just once a year. You know, it's a lifestyle that they... So, when that's what happens when grace turns into permission to sin, license to sin. And the fact is that when people do that, the Bible says it goes so far as to denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you how far it goes. This antinomianism, this Gnosticism that creeps in, which we've talked about a lot in the studies of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, God hates it. The Lord Jesus Christ hates it. And he says so in the scriptures. And if you don't mind keeping your finger right here, but I'd like for you to turn with me just a little bit over to the book of Revelation. We're going to read in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Coming right back. Y'all awake?
Yeah, amen.
All right. All right. Good. I'm in Revelation chapter 2. This is the Lord's message to the church in Thyatira. Now you remember, there's seven letters written to the seven churches, and at the beginning of each of the addresses to the churches, this is in Revelation 2 and 3, it starts with this, with these words, like in verse 18, Revelation 2:18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. The angel of the church, the Greek word is angelos, and it can be translated angel, but it can also be translated messenger. So the messenger would be one who delivers the message to the church, the messenger who delivers the message. So some believe that it's a guardian angel over the church. I don't think that God needs to write letters to the angels. It seems to me like he can communicate with them pretty readily, but there are messengers to the church. Messengers, that would be like the leaders, especially pastors, teachers, prophets, elders, those who are bringing messages to the church. So to them, write this, verse 18. These things saith the Son of God. Our Savior is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He commends the church in verse 19. I know your works and your charity and your service and your faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Now, when you consider the Lord is speaking to the churches, but also through the messengers, but also to the entire church, and he says, I've got things against you. What has he got against them? Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She seduces my servants. She seduces them doctrinally by teaching a lascivious message that grace allows you to live in a way that God forbids. She seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. These were the pagan feasts, pagan celebrations, the heathen holidays that were so common, where the meats were sacrificed to idols and then eaten, often right in the pagan temples. Here's what the Lord says. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. The Lord's very gracious, you know. He's very gracious. He said, I gave her space to repent, but she did not. She repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Some versions translate this a sick bed. I will cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And the Lord doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. I will kill her children. Some have debated whether that's her followers or her actual children who may be doing the same thing she's doing. Obviously, they would be doing what this wicked prophetess is professing. And then he says, I'll kill her children, and all the churches will know. He'll do this as an example to all the churches. They'll know that I am he that searches the hearts and reins, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. This is powerful stuff. One version translates this where he says in verse 23, where it says, I'll kill her children with death. I will strike her children dead. Another version says, I will even kill her followers. Those who follow her wicked ways, I will kill them. You know, when you read things like this, I've got this against you. You allow this woman, I think it's William's version translates it, you allow this Jezebel of a woman to teach, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants. You not only allow her to teach, you allow her to teach things that are wrong. You know, it tells me, as a pastor, that churches have to be discerning about what they allow to be taught in the pulpit, because God's going to hold the church accountable. He will hold the congregation accountable. Of course, he's going to hold those in authority accountable, but you know, he holds the whole church accountable. If this is going on, if things are going on, this kind of stuff is being taught, and people don't object or try to correct or just leave if they can't bring correction, people shouldn't stay. They should not stay in a church that has turned grace into disgrace. Of course, this false prophetess is wrong, whoever she was, for her false messages and her false practices. But the church is wrong and the leadership is wrong for allowing it. You allowed it. This is what the Lord said. You allowed it. And I told her to repent, and she did not repent. Therefore, I'll cast her into, well, like some versions translate it, a sick bed. So this is strong stuff. Especially when you think about some of the things being taught today about how tolerant Jesus is of ungodly lifestyles. He's the accepting, Jesus is so accepting He's so loving and gracious. Any kind of loving relationship the Lord accepts and the Lord blesses, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what he teaches at all. This fornication that he's talking about right here in Revelation chapter 2, he said, I'm calling her to repent. She doesn't repent. Cast her into bed. Cast her into a sick bed, which is exactly what I believe he's talking about here. But look, I want you to look back with me. You're still in Revelation 2, right? All right, back up with me just a little bit, because I want to read also in verse 12. This is his address to Pergamon. He says, verse 12, I'm in Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write this, these things saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works. I know where you live. This, I find this very interesting, even where Satan's seat is. So Pergamos must have been an exceeding wicked city in that the Lord said the devil has his throne there. I know where you live, and you hold fast my name. You've not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells, where Satan resides. It's like the devil's permanent residence in this particular city. I think the devil's got a summer home here. But I've got a few things against you, because you have them there that hold, they cling to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If you've got an ear, you better hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is also very serious. You see, I came over here because Jude is addressing this problem in the church of people coming in covertly, these ungodly men, and teaching things, introducing doctrines to the church that were ungodly and leading to lasciviousness and corrupting the church. This is the Lord's take. He's addressing this very same thing. It was happening in Thyatira, it was happening in Pergamos. And notice again what he says here in these verses we just read. I have this against you because you have them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. If y'all remember Balaam, he was a renegade, false prophet that was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. You remember that? I want you to pronounce a curse on them, because Israel's blessed. They're multiplying. They've taken over everything. So I'll pay you good money if you'll just pronounce a curse against Israel. So every time old Balaam tried to pronounce a curse, it turned into a blessing. And how can I curse what God has blessed? And he pronounces all kinds of blessings three different times. Finally, Balak got so exasperated, Balak got so exasperated, but Balaam, the prophet, had one more trick up his sleeve. He said, why don't you do this? Get your most beautiful women and have them seduce the Jewish men. Lead them into the idolatrous feasts. Have them, wherever there's idolatry, drunkenness, there's going to be immorality. There's going to be fornication. Have them fornicate. Have them commit adultery with these beautiful Moabite women. And then you won't have to worry about somebody cursing Israel, because God's going to judge them. God will judge them for the fornication. That's exactly what happened. It's exactly what they did. So this is He said, you've got people like this. You've got people who hold to the very doctrines of Balaam, doctrines that allow promiscuous behavior, ungodly behavior, fornication, drunkenness, immorality of all kinds. But then he talks about these Nicolaitans in verse 15. You also have them there, verse 15, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate their doctrines. There's been a lot of debate as to what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. The word itself is a compound word from Nike, which means victory, and Laos, which means people. So it's victory over the people. What that means, I don't know. Conquering the people, maybe reigning over the people, dominating the people. But obviously the Nicolaitans taught the same Gnostic, antinomian doctrines. And listen, this is what Jesus said. I hate what they teach. I hate their doctrines. I hate their doctrines. I hate their deeds. I don't think any church should be tolerating doctrines and deeds and doctrines that Jesus said he hates. In verse 16, his words to them, repent, repent. And look, let me have you back up just a little bit more. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right. I want you to look with me to verse 6. This same chapter, Revelation 2. I believe the Nicolaitans were probably a sect of Gnostics that, you know, claim to be free under grace and live these self-indulgent lives, sinful lifestyles, ungodly lifestyles. In chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord says this to the church in Ephesus. He commends them, verse 2 and verse 3. And then listen to what he says. Listen to this commendation. He says, this you have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He talked about hating their doctrines. Here he talks about hating their deeds. Their deeds. This has to fall into that same general classification of Gnosticism. Again, if you're saved by grace, or if you're saved by knowledge, like the Gnostics believed, it doesn't matter how you live. So they lived wanton, drunken, immoral, ungodly lives, and claimed to be free, free to do that. And Jesus says, I hate their doctrines, I hate their deeds, and these things he says to the church, the churches in Revelation are pretty strong. So you can understand why Jude takes such a strong position against immorality in the church and the lifestyles that these false teachers who crept in, certain men crept in, ungodly men, bringing these evil, insidious doctrines into the church. I believe there are many modern-day Nicolaitans. I believe there are many, many modern-day Nicolaitans. You could point out some of the disgraceful behavior of the hyper-grace movement, where they live drugs, no problem, drunkenness, no problem, profanity, no problem, just about any kind of wickedness. I mean, they wouldn't believe in killing anybody, but just about any kind of moral decadence, they go right along with it, as long as you believe in Jesus. But modern Nicolaitans would be any church that's compromised with the world. If you compromise with the world, you're modern Gnostics, modern Nicolaitans. I believe the woke church, Nicolaitan church. The progressive church, you know, they've progressed so far that they left the Bible and Jesus behind, and they're out in left field or out of space somewhere teaching the most ungodly things, again, endorsing homosexual marriage, homosexual clergy, any of these anti-law churches that would accuse you of being legalistic if you said, well, you know, I don't think Christians should participate in certain things. That's it. You're legalistic. That's old church. That's condemnation. That's not grace. You're under law. You're under bondage. We're free. Right now, the United Methodist Church is fractured. It's splitting in half, basically, because of the United Methodist denomination is endorsing same-sex marriage, same-sex clergy, homosexual clergy, and there is a conservative element in it that says, look, we're liberal, but we're not that liberal. We're not going that far because we actually read the Bible occasionally and see that God condemns those kind of lifestyles. But the United Methodist Church, of course, the Episcopal Church endorses same-sex marriage. That's tied up with, what's that? The Presbyterian USA, that particular denomination, not all Presbyterians and not all Methodists, but the United Methodist Church, United Methodist, Presbyterian USA, the very liberal branch of Presbyterians, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, Evangelical Lutheran, that's what they call it, that one, the United Churches of Christ, they all endorse homosexual clergy and homosexual marriage. Roman Catholic Church has now said, the Pope has said, while we won't perform same-sex marriages, we will bless them. So, I brought us to these passages over here in Revelation just so we would see what the Lord said about disgraceful teachings in the church, and if you make your way back to Jude now, we'll go back here because Jude calls these deceivers that crept in verse 4, he called them ungodly men, Jude verse 4, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denied even the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next three verses, Jude cites three examples of God's severe judgments upon the ungodly, in particular upon apostates. Three instances that we just read about in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, he talks about the apostate Israelites. In verse 6, the apostate angels. And in verse 7, the apostate ungodly Gentiles, Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how he starts this section in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. I want to put you in remembrance. I want to remind you of something. And he's going to give them a history lesson. This is what Jude is going to do. I'm going to give you a history lesson. You know history is important, right? History is more important than people think. When I was young at school and had to take history, I wasn't a fan of it. But then I began to actually enjoy history, and as I got a little bit older in school, and to this day, I enjoy reading about history. But you know what's important to know about history? You should not revise it. You should not erase it, and of course, you should not neglect it either, but history is important. So notice how Jude says it in verse 5. I'm putting you in remembrance. I'm reminding you, though you once knew this, you knew this, you were taught this, as he cites these examples from the scriptures. You were taught this. You read these accounts before. You know these things. You're familiar with them. The knowledge he's talking about. What happened to rebellious Israel, the rebellious angels, and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. The facts, the historical facts don't change. They are what they are. But in verse 5, we're going to look at these three things. And we're going to take a little time because these are history lessons and it's a Bible study. So there's a whole lot, I think, that we can glean here. He says, I'm going to remind you. I'm putting you in remembrance, though you once knew this, you were taught this. Isn't it interesting how that we learn things maybe in Sunday school? If you went to Sunday school, you learned things. You were taught things. I would venture to say that since we're mostly a little older crowd, I'd venture to say that most of you grew up believing that it was sinful to live with your girlfriend or to live with your boyfriend. We knew that. It was just, we just knew it. It was not just part of the culture, but there was enough religion in us to know that it was immoral. Even if you grew up Catholic, you knew that's wrong. You don't do that. We grew up Baptist. We knew that's wrong. There's things you don't do. So we could interpret Jude right here and say, you once knew this. And now look. Now, the same people who grow up in the same Sunday school class living with their girlfriend, they might be 70 years old living with their boyfriend, living with their girlfriend, fornicating. They knew it was wrong. What happened to those memories? Because now they live like what God said doesn't matter. And this is what they knew in verse 5. You knew how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The same Lord who saved them destroyed them. It's a pretty powerful point that Jude is making right here. And we know how the Lord saved them. He brought them miraculously out of Egypt with the plagues upon Egypt and preserving Israel from the plagues, but yet raining the plagues upon Egypt. And then brought Israel through the Red Sea, delivering them while destroying the Egyptian armies and brought them out into a wilderness, but fed them supernaturally, protected them with a cloud, and protected them with the fire. All of these people were supernaturally blessed, and yet God destroyed them. When you think about it, Moses brought these people as the deliverer. He brought them right up to the front door of Canaan. Brought them right to the front door. And at the front door of Canaan, Canaan being the promised land, right at the front door of Canaan, Moses said, you know what? Let's send some spies in there to spy out the land. Y'all remember the accounts? Y'all are familiar with these accounts, right? Guess what we're going to do tonight? We're going to look at them. So I would like for you to keep your finger here in Jude and turn with me back to Numbers chapter 13. You're still in Jude, coming right back, but I do want to look at some verses over here because they are pertinent to our study. So we're going to go to Numbers chapter 13. The Lord had so blessed Israel, bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, gave them safe passage right up to the door of Canaan. And then in Numbers 13, He sent those 12 spies out. We're going to pick up reading in verse 25. The spies came back after 40 days of searching it out. Numbers 13:25. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. They came, they showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, they've got a gigantic cluster of grapes. It's so big they have to carry it on a staff between two men with this big cluster of grapes in the middle. They said, "We came to the land that you sent us to. Look at the fruit of it. It flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. But the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great, and we saw the children of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So now you can just picture, as this report is coming to the whole congregation of Israel, a murmur is beginning to arise, and grumbling and worry and fear. People are beginning to panic. Verse 30 says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome this land.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we.' And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel." It was actually a report that the land was beautiful and fruitful and fertile, but the people that live in the land, yeah, they're too big for us, too many for us, too powerful for us. They said, "This land," verse 32, "through which we have gone to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were grasshoppers compared to them." Panic set in. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "And all the congregation got on their knees and prayed." No, that's not what they did. "They lifted up their voice and they cried, and the people wept that night. And a few of the children of Israel murmured against Moses." All the children of Israel murmured, grumbled, complained, criticized against Moses and against Aaron. "And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness.'" You realize what they're saying? "I wish we had died back in Egypt, or I wish that we would have died in this wilderness. God brought us all the way up here to kill us now. Why has the Lord brought us unto this land?" That complaining against God. "To fall by the sword, our wives, our children should be a prey. Weren't we better off? Wouldn't we be better off to just go back to Egypt?" Verse 4, "They said to one another, 'Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt.'" This Moses, we can't handle him no more. Let's elect a new captain and let's go back to Egypt. We're going back. Well, you got a whole generation here of complainers and murmurers, right? This is what they are. It's not just one or two, not a handful, but the whole congregation, verse 2, chapter 14, said the whole congregation, all the children of Israel, that's a whole lot of complaining going on. So Joshua tries to encourage them, and they said, "Well, you know what, let's kill Joshua." Verse 10, "All the congregation bade stone them with stones." Let's kill the two. Let's kill him and Caleb and Joshua. We'll kill them both. So God decided, I'll wipe out the whole group of them and start over. And Moses interceded. And we're going to jump down to verse 20. Let's read verse 26. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. You said you wanted to die. Wish we would have died in the wilderness. You're going to get what you say. Just as you've spoken in my ears, that's what I'm going to do to you. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. But then he goes on and says, except for Caleb and Joshua, and verse 31, your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them I'll bring in. I'll bring them in, you get left out. But I'll give you what you wish for. One day I'm going to preach a message from this passage, and I'm going to call it, How to Talk Your Way Out of the Promised Land. How to talk your way out of it. I brought you to the door. All you had to do was go in. But you're going to murmur and complain and grumble and criticize and say stupid stuff? I wish we would have died in the wilderness. Okay. Yeah, sure. They talked their way right out of the promised land. Of course, what was in the well was coming up in the bucket, you know, because it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So their sin was really unbelief. Think about it. The God who delivered them supernaturally, the God who brought them out of Egypt with supernatural, miraculous events, reduced Egypt, brought Israel out, reduced Egypt to virtual ruin and destruction. Now they doubt that he can bring them in to the land of promise and defeat all these enemies. But I do see this terrible example here that Jude cites this example right here, them complaining against God, complaining against Moses and so forth, wanting to go back to Egypt. God delivered them. God preserved them. God blessed them. He protected them. He fed them. He saved them. But the same people he delivered, he destroyed because of their unbelief. The people he delivered, he destroyed, which is exactly what we see right here. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, beginning in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He goes on in that passage and says, harden not your hearts, as Israel did in the provocation, because some provoked him. The Bible says they provoked him. Who was he grieved with for 40 years? He said, it was with those who had sinned and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They failed to believe the once for all, delivered once for all word of God. They refused to believe it. And their unbelief led to rebellion, complaining, defiance, murmuring, resistance to God, resistance to Moses and Aaron. You want to turn with me to one more passage? All right. make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read a passage over here. I could read it, but I'd like for y'all to read along with me. 1 Corinthians 10, that's where we're going. This is where Paul talks about this very, very thing. He says, we might as well begin in verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10:1, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, he's talking about this passage we just read in Numbers. All of our fathers, look at this, all under the cloud, protected by God, all passed through the sea. This is like a symbol of baptism, water baptism. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual meat. What was that? The manna. They ate manna, free food. They drank the same spiritual drink. God gave them water in the desert, water from the rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. They were blessed, protected, provided for, delivered. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. It's an interesting little word right there. It's a catastomai. I think it's where we get our word catastrophe from. But they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he goes on. Now these things were our examples. The New Testament is saying that we should pay attention to our history. That we should pay attention to what happened to Israel. Because while you could say, well, we're under grace now, here's what the Bible says. Those things were for your examples, my examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. We should not be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. They murmured. They kept on complaining. That's what it reads. It's in the continuous sense. They just kept on complaining, grumbling, griping, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, but don't worry, none of those things could possibly happen to us. All these things happened unto them for examples. It's a lesson. It's a lesson for us. And they are written for our admonition. They are a warning to us. It's a lesson and a warning to those of us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Especially in these last days when wickedness increases, multiplies, and so on. This should be a great warning, and so should this verse, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the idea here is do not fall into the deception of thinking you can live like they lived. Remember, God saved them. That is, he saved them out of Egypt, brought them through all these miraculous events, and then destroyed the ones he saved. That's supposed to serve as a warning, an admonition, and a lesson to each and every one of us And I would think that those who are embracing a lifestyle of ungodliness should remind themselves of these verses. You think you stand, but you better take heed lest you fall, because these warnings and admonitions go right along with what we've been reading in Jude. When Jude said in verse 5, I want to put you in remembrance. I want to remind you of apostate Israel, what happened to them. He saved them out of the land of Egypt, and then he destroyed them that didn't believe. I don't guess we're going to get to the other two verses right now, so we'll stop there tonight. But I want to deal with verse 6 next week. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the last day. I've shared on those things on that in the past. It's been a while, though, so we're going to pick up in that verse next week. Praise God. Y'all were quiet tonight. Either deep thought or asleep, one or the other. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to guard ourselves as we rest in your faithfulness to protect and preserve. Lord, let us not take for granted the great blessings, the great privileges that we enjoy. Help us, Lord, one and all, to be ever discerning. And Lord, to keep ourselves from the evil one. As we pray that you deliver us from evil, keep us from the hands of the evil one. Also, Lord, remind us that we must guard ourselves as well. Lord, bless your people. Use them one and all for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. Amen.